So today we're starting a study on the Ten Commandments. I envision just taking one sermon per, but I'm not promising that it will be that way. But I don't want it to be a long, drawn-out series, and I think that in one service each we can appreciate the main teaching and the gist of each commandment. After all, if we're going to keep the Ten Commandments, we shouldn't need 10 sermons on each one to try to figure them out. That's one way to look at it. But the main thing is that we're actually continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon left off, if you remember, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, when he said the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And we pointed out last week that at the end of Ecclesiastes, where he says these words, he indicates to us that in order to figure life out, which is what he's been doing in that book, in order to figure it out, the best thing for us to do is to fear God and keep his commandments, or fear God by keeping his commandments, or keep his commandments in the fear of God. You remember, as we went through the book of Ecclesiastes, as he went in and out of the question and the frustration of life as a vapor, this is how he ends. He had paved the way in other places of the book of Ecclesiastes, so this isn't, although it's the first time he mentions this, the seed was planted in different chapters. Remember, we talked about that. So this is his grand conclusion to the mystery of life: fear God and keep his commandments. Now, it's an interesting verse in that he says at the end of verse 13, because this applies to every person. The New King James has, this is man's all. So, the New King James, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And although it's a translation that you have to think about, it actually is the most literal translation of the Hebrew words. Because the Hebrew phrase says exactly that. If you translate it literally, this, all, the man, or this, all, man. In other words, you'd have to fill it in, but it means that this, fearing God and keeping the commandments, is something like everything in your life. It has to be a very big thing in your life. The NIV translates Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is the duty of all mankind. That's helpful. Or the New American Standard, this applies to every person. But whatever is the best translation, this much is clear: that Solomon knows, after all of his searching, that the most important thing for people to do is to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, that certainly puts the commandments of God on a very high level of importance. So we embark on this study one commandment at a time. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3. You can't study the first commandment without studying the preface. They go together, as I will show you. Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's actually one statement. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, keep in mind that the first commandment with the other nine commandments are one unit, and they relate to the deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. Even though it seems most natural to connect the first commandment to the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. That, therefore, would apply to all of the commandments. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not make for yourself an idol. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not take my name in an empty way. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Honor your father and your mother, and so on. And this reference in the preface was a great redemption, a display of the majesty and the wonders of God, not only to the people in bondage who saw God at work in their midst to do something that for 400 years or more they have never been able to do, and also to the nation of Egypt who experienced the power of the Israelite God, and to the world, because this deliverance from Egypt became well known throughout the world in days when you have not the kind of communication structure that we have. Hence, the commandments were given, you might say, primarily, mainly, firstly, to God's people. They apply to all people. Solomon says that in chapter 12, verse 13. But they apply to all people. All people are required to obey them, and all people will be judged. That's what Solomon said at the end of the book. God will bring every act to judgment, not only the acts of God's people, but all people. And remember, Ecclesiastes has a universal audience. It wasn't primarily written to the nation of Israel. And we talked about all the reasons why that is so obvious. So the commandments, though they apply to all people and all are required to obey them because they are right, they were given to the fledgling nation which God was going to build in the promised land for their righteousness. So this is the way I look at it. The commandments are for everybody because the commandments express what is right. And that's where you have morality comes from, the Ten Commandments. Primarily, morality is rooted in the Ten Commandments. So all people are required to obey the Ten Commandments because they are right. And if people do not know God or do not acknowledge God, and yet they do things that are right, it is because they're actually keeping the law. They may not even realize it, because right and wrong is in the heart of man. God put it there. But with regard to God's people, now this is another aspect. With regard to God's people, we keep God's commandments, not only because they are right, but because these commandments become our righteousness. And that's the point. In Exodus 20, and in the following, the legislation that follows in Exodus 20, worship, temple, priesthood, sacrifices, Leviticus, building the nation, so that when they pass over into the promised land and become God's people in their own land, they will live lives of righteousness. Leviticus 18, keep these commandments and live, is not a statement on how to be saved. Keep these commandments and live. Because the Ten Commandments, and any other commandment in the Bible for that matter, the Ten Commandments were not given so that a person could be saved, as we say. The Ten Commandments were never given to give new life to dead sinners. The Ten Commandments were never given. It was never envisioned to be a means of regeneration from the curse of death and sin. And Paul says that in the most important passage, and there's no exaggeration with this, Galatians 3:21. This is the passage that says it all. Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Let me read it again. Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given, which obviously it was not, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. And the positive side of that is that a law was never given. No law was ever given that is able to impart life. Why? Because righteousness is not based on law. Naturally, I know you're following with me. I can tell you're looking carefully, and I think I'm being as clear as I could possibly be. I've tried to refine this language so that you would understand it. So Galatians 3:21 teaches us that God's law, the Ten Commandments, or any other law in the Bible, was never given to regenerate a soul. So why was it given? Well, it was given because it's right, and it's given so that God's people could live righteous lives. Laws are just guides. We know that. They're guides. Law is not medicine. Law is not able. That's the key word, is able. It's not able to do that for us. Laws are guides. There are always, remember always that there are two tracks of righteousness. You know this. There are two tracks. One is the justifying track, and the other is the sanctifying track. Two tracks. If you like trains, which I do, two tracks. The justifying track and the sanctifying track. They go together, of course. But Paul is talking about the justifying track. The law was never given to impart life. You can't be regenerated by keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't be justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. But you can be sanctified by it. The life of Abraham and the faith of Abraham already set the mode of how to be justified before God. The mode means the way. The mode of how does a person become justified by God? How does he get on that, have that first track in his life? He needs both. How does he have that first track? Well, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned or charged or imputed or credited to him as righteousness. So it wasn't his righteousness there. It's that word credited, charged, imputed. You look on your bank statement and what do you see? You see debits and credits. You see debits and credits. And in the moral world, the debits are all of our sins and the credits are our Christ's righteousness and also our own righteousness goes in there too. The next verse, Galatians 3:22, where Paul had said that the law was never given, that it is able to impart life. In the next verse, he said, but Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That's how a person is justified, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. And the key words are there are promise and gift. Promise and gift, not works. Promise and gift. The promise is given as a gift and it is received by faith. So in the first commandment, then, God required that his redeemed people have no other gods before him. And it's not necessary at this point. It's just not necessary. And it can be confusing to you to make a distinction between true believers in Israel and those who are not true Israel. That's an important doctrine in the Bible. Not all Israelites were true Israelites. You have two lines in Israel. You have the line of faith and the line of Ishmael. But it's just not important to bring that in. All we need to remember is that the commandments were given to a redeemed people. Redeemed, as it says in the preface, from the bondage of Egypt. And that applies to us by extension in that the commandments are given to us as well as the redeemed people of God. And this is important to state because there is a prejudice even among Christian people and in certain theological systems against commandments and against the Ten Commandments. A prejudice that I do not share and I totally repudiate. And I hope you do too. And we just need to understand the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And I've tried to outline that for you in the beginning. So now as we look at the first commandment with care, the first thing that you would observe is that there is a contrast here between the God who speaks and these other gods. So capital G, God, and lowercase gods. You see that in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. So the Lord God, verse 2, the Lord God is set against these other gods. And we know there are many, myriads of gods. So that's what you see first. He identified himself in the preface as Jehovah Elohim. And you know that, well, the Jews didn't pronounce the word. Every time they saw the word Yahweh or Jehovah, still to this day, they don't say Jehovah. They don't say Yahweh like we do. They say Adonai. So Adonai Elohim. That's, if you heard a Jewish person reading the scripture, you would hear them say Adonai Elohim. Because they just didn't pronounce his name. They felt it was too sacred. Sounds good, but it's not necessary because it's his name. He wants to be referred to by that name. But that is his memorial name, you remember, given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So how do you distinguish in the world of gods, how did they distinguish the Lord God from all these other gods? Because all gods in the Hebrew language are El or Elohim. That name is kind of like Allah in the Muslim world. That's God. It's a generic name for God, right? Irfan, I got to ask him about that. But I believe that's the case. So how do you distinguish the true God from all these other Elohim? Well, only he has that name. He alone is Jehovah. He is the Lord God. He is Jehovah Elohim. Or as the Jews said, Adonai Elohim. A God is El. God is also Elohim. But Jehovah is distinguished by this name. So the next thing that we want to talk about is the unique form of this commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. All the English versions that I checked, I usually check 8 or 9, and there are some others, but those are the main ones. They all translate it the same way. But the Hebrew says, before my face. Over or before my face. So literally, you shall have no other gods before my face. So that other gods get in the way of God's face. That's the literal idea. And I think that the reason why all the versions just translate it this way, before me, is because before my face is a figure of speech that stands for the whole person. It's a technical figure of speech in which the face is used to describe the whole person. So they went with that, and that's fine. But the word face is still used. And I think the word face here is important. God doesn't have literally a face, hands, feet, eyes, nose, mouth as we have. Yet, the use of all these human features speak of his divine attributes and ways of working. So when we should think of ourselves before the face of God. And that's helpful, isn't it? I live my life before the face of God. He's looking at me with his face. I'm looking into his face. Because when we look at someone in social context and we talk to them, we try to make eye contact, we can read a lot in the transfer. And they can read a lot about us by our facial expressions. And we can read a lot about the other person of facial expressions. And children, you know, when mom or dad are upset with something you've done, you don't really want to look at their face, right? Because disapproval is seen on their face. And yet, on the other hand, children love to be approved. And they see that, they read it on their parents' faces. Same is true with spouses, the same is true with God. So we are to view ourselves as before the face of God. And so in that sense, the face of God is the issue here. In the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before my face. And when you think of face here standing for the person of God, then his face speaks about his mouth in which he speaks and reveals himself, but also speaks about his love and affection for his people. So you shall have no other gods before my face. In other words, you shall have let no other god get in between this personal, facial relationship that I have with my people, and I want my people to have with you, with me. And so these five words, I have no other gods before my face, require two things. It requires a radical denial of other gods. Radical denial of other gods. And it also requires an exclusive devotion to the relationship, or to his face. And one way to look at this is, the way I put it, is that God chose us. Just like he's saying here, I chose you, I delivered you, you are my people. God chose me. You say, God chose me, I'm one of his elect. The first commandment says, now you choose him. God chose you. You choose him. Every day, in every single choice, because life puts choices before us almost every day, right? Throughout the day. Every day you must make a choice. Dumas, in his book on Christian ethics, says this is a choice that excludes all other rivals. It's a choice for God that denies every other choice that you have. So in that sense, it's clear cut. So God chose me, I choose him. You might look at the first commandment that way as one helpful way to get into the meaning, the heartbeat of the first commandment. God chose you, now you choose him. Choose him every moment. We sang moment by moment, day by day, and in each passing moment, strength I find in all my trials here. We'll go further. Day by day, in every passing moment, I choose God. Because he chose me. It's a choice that excludes all other rivals. It requires radical denial of anything that is on the level of a God for me, something that I might worship, something that I to which I would be ensnared. And if I see it coming, if I see just the thin edge of the wedge there, which I should see, the thin edge of the wedge, and where something will lead, I will deny it. In one sense, you can't do better than Charles Hodge, who, in his systematic theology, did a major exposition on the Ten Commandments, and I always enjoy reading it. But let me quote from Charles Hodge and comment on some of his points here, because it's so helpful. Charles Hodge wrote that this recognition of Jehovah as our God includes the exercise towards him of all the religious affections. And then he describes what they are. Love, fear, reverence, gratitude, submission, and devotion. And as this is not an occasional duty to be performed at certain times and places, but one of perpetual obligation, a habitual state of mind is the thing required. So all religious affections, perpetual obligation, through a habitual state of mind, that's the thing that the first commandment requires. You can lay hold of that, can't you? All the religious affections, perpetual obligation. But then he goes on to say, the recognition of Jehovah as our God involves a constant sense of his presence, of his majesty, of his goodness, and of his providence, and of our dependence, responsibility, and obligation. We are to have God always before our eyes, to walk and live with him, having a constant reference to his will in the conduct of our inward and outward life, recognizing continually his hand in everything that befalls us, submitting to all his chastisements, and grateful for all his mercies. You say, is that really all in the first commandment? Yes, it is. When you think about it, that is the meaning. Not hard to see. You don't have to be a theologian like Charles Hodge to figure that out, although he helps us to put it in words. You shall have no other gods before me, before my face. God exists. He is real. He is a personal God. He has fellowship with his people. He chooses his people. Now he wants his people to choose him. He wants his people to deny everything that would get in the way of this relationship that he has established. That's right there on the surface of the first commandment. So all the things that Charles Hodge says are things that we would say, amen. And if you read certain portions of the Bible, particularly the book of Isaiah and the prophets too, but Isaiah mostly, you will see their exposition of the first commandment. Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah on that to show how Scripture ties the first commandment into the warp and woof of the life of the nation of Israel and in their relationship to the gods of the world around them. Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. No other God can do that. Or it all started actually in Isaiah 40 in verse 18. Remember that beautiful passage where he begins to say there, to whom then will you liken God? And then he talks about the idols. That's for the idol, the craftsman casts crafts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and he sets it up so it won't totter, and then he goes on to mock the gods. To say, basically, in verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? Then in chapter 45, he goes on to say, I am the Lord. There is no other beside me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Jehovah. There is no other. 45:14, he says it again. There is none else, no other God. 45:18, I am the Lord. There is none else. 45:21-24, declare and set forth your case. Let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And the point is that unless we exercise this radical denial in every choice that we have, choosing the God who chose us, we are turning to the gods that he describes in the book of Isaiah. How futile that would be. And that's the kind of futility that people live. And so let us move on now to consider briefly three points. It was a long introduction, but the points won't be as long. What the first commandment requires. So back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, you shall have no other gods before me. What does the first commandment require? Again, if you think about it, even without the help of these other aids that I'm talking about, the larger catechism or Charles Hodge or anyone, but if you think about it, you shall have no other gods before me. I think the first thing that you would say is that it requires faith. You have to know this God. And that's it. It requires that we exercise faith in the true God who reveals himself. So these Israelites to whom he is speaking, they have to exercise faith in this God. We need to seek him out and to search for him. We have the Bible to guide us and satisfy us in this pursuit. But if the only way to know God is to search him out in Scripture, and you must know God in order to be saved. And faith is made up of three parts. Let's talk about that for a minute. Faith is made up of knowledge. Naturally, if you want to know God, you have to have accurate knowledge of God. So faith is made up of three parts. The first part is knowledge. How could you know the true God without truth? It would be impossible. How could you know how to do math without knowing the rudiments of math? So you have to know God. But then you have to assent. The reformers said knowledge, assent, and trust. Remember? And so we need accurate knowledge of the true God. Then we need to acknowledge what is said about him, that what is said about him is truth. I've always been fascinated by that word acknowledge. I like words, you know, you do too. Sometimes you have to stop and look at a word that you use a lot and say, wow, what does that really mean? I always was fascinated by the word know and acknow or acknowledge. And in the second edition of Webster's Dictionary that I use downstairs with my magnifying glass, I found that acknowledge is a compound word. It's the little Latin prefix, ac, which means to. It's the same in other words that have this compound, like accompany, or accord, or accredit, or many other words. So acknowledge means to the knowledge. To the knowledge. If you need provisions for home, you go to the store, right? So knowledge is something that you go to. You acknowledge it, you go to it. It's not just out there. And you say, wow, that knowledge is really, really interesting. Or people who might say, well, yeah, the Bible is really interesting. But I have no interest in it. I don't live my life by it. I just think it's interesting. I think it's a great piece of literature, but doesn't affect me any. I don't go to it. And so, to acknowledge means that you go to it. And so the meaning of acknowledge is to know the knowledge that He reveals, to know it, and to make the knowledge of God your own, to have a part with it, to yield to it, to concede that the knowledge of God is superior to my knowledge. In fact, the knowledge of God is necessary to make my knowledge correct. I concede. I admit that the knowledge which God reveals is right. And I avow and I confess it. So therefore, the first commandment requires that I know, that I acknowledge, and that I trust in this knowledge. Trust. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord has it reversed. It puts trust first. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reverses it, which is fine, and says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Go to the knowledge. And He will make your path straight. To have no other gods before His face means to be devoted exclusively to Him, that so that we might trust Him in all things. And hence, Hodge picked up that thread in the quote that I read a few moments ago. So let me list one more thing about what the commandment requires. The larger catechism is extremely helpful. I think it's the most thorough treatment anywhere of the duties required and the sins forbidden in each of the commandments. Most of the time, the shorter catechism will do. It's very helpful, and it's worth reading. It's worth even memorizing. I memorized it many years ago, at least half of it, and I need to get it back, and it would come back quickly if I worked at it. But the larger catechism is good in the commandments. So the larger catechism gives a good sense of what the first commandment requires, and I've just no other way to do this but read it. The duties required are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. That's basically what it says. So I'll read that again. The duties required are knowing and acknowledging God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And that would be good enough. But it says, this is how you do it. And it lists 19 things. So sometimes the larger catechism is a little too much, and you just have to pick a few points and just go with that. That's the way I do it. I did that with the students in an ethics class. I said, you know, larger catechism is wonderful, but, you know, if you have to reduce it, that's fine. But it talks about thinking, meditating, remembering, esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing, believing, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man. That's how you do it. That's it. 19 things. But most of these are pretty reflex actions. So that's what the first commandment requires. Let's move on then to talk about quickly what the first commandment forbids. And here again, I don't know of any other way to go through the commandments but to make reference to the larger catechism because it's so helpful. And I'll just give you the categories because, again, there are lots of things listed here of what the first commandment forbids. There's a principle of interpretation with the Ten Commandments. If something is forbidden, like you shall not commit murder, then there are things that are required. It's just a natural reflex back and forth. And so that's why the catechism does that, what each commandment requires and what it forbids. And the four categories that I notice here in the larger catechism are, first, issues of faith. The first commandment forbids things like atheism, unbelief, and naturally idolatry. Or they even add consulting with the devil. But these are issues of faith. So it forbids certain things. Certain things are off limits to me in my faith in God. I should never consult with the devil. I should never get involved in occult practices. I must be really careful of unbelief, and I should never give an ear to the expressions of the atheist and put doubts in my mind. So issues of faith, devotion, issues of devotion. This larger catechism mentions that the first commandment forbids lukewarmness, grieving or quenching the spirit. Naturally. The other category I'll put under the category of self. Issues about yourself. Issues about yourself. The first commandment forbids things like hatred of God. This might be manifest at a difficult time in your life where you're struggling, where you've been afflicted, and you might look into the face of God and lash out at God and say, God, why are you doing this to me? And there's an element of not just perplexity there, but there could be other things there that are not good in your heart about God. So they call it hatred of God. Also, self-love, self-seeking, pride, presumption, pride. Pride is a violation of the first commandment, naturally. And then the other category that I see is dealing with fear. Because it mentions that the first commandment forbids distrust, despair, and carnal security. So our relationship or response to fear, when we are afraid, we could violate the first commandment, and so we need to be careful about that. So I've tried to explain to you the wording of the first commandment, what the first commandment requires, what the first commandment forbids. Now, finally, how the first commandment reaches us in Christ. How the first commandment reaches us in Christ. You know, one of the things I've been working on for a number of years, it's going very slowly, is a book, my second book, on the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, and the Fruit of the Spirit. And right now I'm working on the Ten Commandment part. It's coming along nicely. But one of the burdens that I have about this is to help God's people to appreciate the Ten Commandments, because there is a lot of prejudice out there and a lot of ignorance, even amongst God's people, about the Ten Commandments. So that's one of my goals. But one of the things I'm emphasizing is that the Ten Commandments reach backward to the creation, so that even before the law was given on Mount Sinai, you see that the people who lived before Sinai understood moral principles about the sanctity of life, idolatry, right? Even Sabbath. It's a Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And the Ten Commandments reach not only backwards, but they reach inward to the heart. They're not just rules and regulations. They are issues of the heart, and we're seeing that this morning already. But they also reach forward to Christ, because the Ten Commandments are part of the whole system of revelation. And law and gospel are actually friends, as long as you don't use the law unlawfully, like the Jews or the Pharisees. As soon as you do that, Paul just says, no, the law is death. So the Decalogue is the foundation of moral law given to the world as the foundational ethical standard. The world that does not acknowledge God will either disavow or reject the Ten Commandments, or will attempt to keep the Ten Commandments with the wrong motive so that they can salve their conscience. But keeping the commandments is different for God's people in Israel and in the church. We keep the commandments of God evangelically. We keep them not to earn salvation, but as the standard of righteousness and sanctification for a justified people. Each commandment reaches forward to this age of Christ and His Spirit. Each commandment reaches into the church age with the same foundation and the same force. How does the first commandment reach us in this age where Christ has come and sent His Spirit? Well, the answer is in Colossians 1:18. No verse says it better. Colossians 1:18 is the first commandment applied to this age. And Paul says, Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. It's the first commandment restated from a gospel perspective. You shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods but Jesus in this new covenant age. Again, some other versions of the ESV, that in everything he might be preeminent. New King James, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The Bible in basic English, so that in all things he might have the chief place. Well, that's what the first commandment is saying about God. The chief place. God is preeminent. He has the chief place. You have no other rivals before his face. He chose you. You choose him. The word here in Colossians 1:18, protuo, is the word protos, first, to hold the highest rank in a group, to be first, to have first place, says the lexicon. Christ is first. He holds the highest rank in a group. In the group of what? In the group of rivals, of idols, gods, interests, pursuits, passions, struggles, temptations. Christ is the first place in that group. And so that's how we keep the first commandment. Evangelically, we keep it in Christ. Years ago, I just got the book recently. I had it a long time ago. I must have loaned it to somebody and lost it, but don't go looking for it. It's not necessary. But it's a book by Edmund Clowney, who's now with the Lord. And the title of the book is How Christ Transforms the Ten Commandments. It's a great title. And it's a pretty good book. How Christ Transforms the Ten Commandments. That's how you have to look at the Ten Commandments. Christ transforms. He brings it to a new level, each one. Which means that keeping God's commandments is one of the most important things that you will do and teach your children to do in your life. There's a verse that I think I'm going to use as a kind of a banner closing verse in these studies on the Ten Commandments, and it's Isaiah 48:18. Please turn there. Isaiah 48:18. Isaiah 48:18. Spoken to the nation of Israel through Isaiah the prophet, but applicable to us as well. The prophet said to the people, I'll read verse 17 as well. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And that's how we should view the commandments. Pay attention to them. They don't justify us, but our well-being will be like the river. It's a great promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the first commandment. Forgive us, Lord, for having rivals in our hearts and before our eyes. And the Lord, help us to keep the commandment evangelically and purely. Thank you that it is not through keeping the commandments that we become right with you, but it is through the commandments that our ways prosper, our understanding of life and life's circumstances becomes clearer. We bring pleasure to you because of our righteous living. And Lord, I pray that you will bring salvation to anyone here who is outside of Christ. Lord, we have tried this morning to make it very clear how a person becomes right with God. That it is through faith. It is the promise received, the gift given, the reception of that gift. That it is not of works, but it's the gift of God. And it's so that we won't boast, for we have nothing to boast about. So Lord, help the lost who may be here today, young or old, to receive this gift and have that justifying righteousness which prepares them to live righteously. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.